Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you.
When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness, and this is the verse I will be focusing on today, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Would you say amen to God's word? You may be seated this morning. I shared, in actuality, several messages. Sometimes you get caught up in a theme and it just kind of grows, but I'm grateful for the Word of the Lord to guide us and help us and give us understanding in such an hour. I will tell you that if my life had to be left to the whims of our culture, to the writings, the ideas, and the thoughts of a decadent age, I don't know what I'd do. Lost on the sea without a sail. Nothing to guide, nothing to direct, or at least nothing that's right. Culture is ever changing. Society is always turning this way or that way. Popular opinion can move at any moment. One minute something can be popular, and next moment it can be utterly out of sync. It can be utterly out of date. But there is something that is everlasting and eternal. There is a universal standard that exists outside of us. And it is that of God's Word. And I'm so grateful for it today. I shared with you several messages about convicting the world of sin. And I want to share with you this morning about convincing the world of righteousness. I want to talk about the second work of conviction that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth comes to do in our life or into the world, but He's doing it in and through us. I've shared with you how the Spirit uses us. We are His vessel. We are temples of God. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. We are bought by God. He lives. He dwells in us. And that the work of the Spirit does, He does through the church, the body of Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus did not want His ministry to stop. He didn't just come and do something and go away. And so we would just merely look back at some historical era or some time in which Jesus had done something. And so we can marvel in the historical work. No, Luke said it was of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Acts is a continuation of the Gospels. And in actuality, you'll not find at the end of the book of Acts a little footnote that says the end. You will not find that. It's still being written. Oh, not an inspired scripture. We have the inspired Word of God. We recognize that for this age, that's been completed. Oh, God may give us more written scripture when we get in the millennial reign or long down the road. He may do that. I can tell you there's more to know about God than what these books contain. But this is sufficient for us in this age. It's all that we need to know to live the life that God wants us to live in this time period. I'm not talking about giving us more scripture, but the work is to continue. The work is not to be finished. It didn't stop with the apostles. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the work of the church is the same today. We got the same gospel to preach. We still preach it in an antagonistic environment. We still got wicked men and wicked men and women to win to the Lord Jesus Christ. We were living in the same sin that they lived in before they came to Jesus. We needed the same power to deliver us. We needed the same gospel to set us free. And the same provisions that were available to people in the day of Pentecost and in the time of the early church are the same provisions that are necessary for those that are living in sin today. We do not need less. We need everything that God has prepared and given unto us. And I don't expect to do the same job that they did with less than they had. We need God's power the same as they needed it in that world to declare a gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in this work of conviction that the Spirit comes to do, we talked about the one of sin. But now this Bible says that He comes to convince of righteousness. It's not enough to convince people that they are wrong. When He comes to convince people that they're living in sin, that their life is antagonistic towards God, that they are criminals, that they are outside the covenant and the promise of God, that they are dead to God in their trespasses and sins, that they are blind to the truth, and the God of the world has blinded their minds, and they're walking in darkness and not in the light, that they are lost as sheep without a shepherd, and do not know where they're gone, and they've lost their value in the hands of God, because a sinner has no value to God to use to build His kingdom in that regard, and their value has been lost. They are morally, they are immoral and sinful. Jesus, the Bible said that Jesus came to not to call the righteous but sinners unto repentance. And He came, He saw people as morally sick. And He came as a physician, not only to touch their bodies, but more so to heal their hearts, to heal the sin that was in their lives, to deliver them from the bondage they were in. He saw them as being bound. He saw them as under burdens. And He came to liberate them. And that gospel that brings a message that condemns the sinner for his sin must also bring a message that reveals to him a right standard. It's not enough to tell him what he's done wrong. You must point him to where he can find the right, where he can understand that here is the life that you need to live, and that God is just and the justifier of the ungodly, and that man is wrong in his activity and in his attitude towards God. That's what repentance is all about. Repentance is about you and I admitting that we're wrong and God's right. It's about us understanding that we need to turn from what we're doing and accept God and turn to Him and to live the way that God wants us to live. So there's this idea of righteousness, and I need you to bear with me this morning as I try to share with you some things about this business of righteousness. Let me share with you that by man's very nature, but the fact and nature of our creation, we acknowledge moral responsibility. In any man is at the place that he doesn't acknowledge moral responsibility, has seared his conscience, has been turned over to a reprobate mind, has become a fool. The Bible didn't say that the fool has said in his head, there is no God. He didn't say that. Because atheism intellectually is stupid.
Right.
Intellectually, it makes no sense.
Right.
Atheism is not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem.
Right.
It's not an intellectual thing, it's a moral problem.
Yes.
No, most often you'll put that atheist in a position where he's under pressure. Put him where he's about to lose his life. And all of a sudden you'll find out, as the one man said, there's no atheist in foxholes. Get him down there in that place where you have to battle and you have to struggle. And you realize there's more to this thing than I am. And that I'm not in control of everything. And I don't have the power to control every circumstance that comes to my life. And woe is the man that leans on the arm of flesh. Vain is the help of man.
Amen.
And I say with you that the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, the Bible talks about the things of God are known to them because God has showed it unto them. It's manifest in them, innate within us.
Yes.
We recognize that a higher power exists outside of us. Genesis chapter 1 doesn't begin with an explanation or a proof of the existence of God. It assumes that men already understand that God is there. In the beginning, God created. It doesn't talk about if God came to be or anything of that, because innate within man, God has already created man with a sense that he has a moral responsibility. Cows and dogs do not have moral sense of responsibility. They do not think they can do something that we might consider bad and it doesn't bother them. They have no conscience. But you and I have conscience. We didn't get a conscience from an evolutionary process. We didn't get a conscience that we somehow developed because of pressure that was put on us. We got a conscience because we're made in the image of God. We're created in the likeness of a moral being whose name is God Jehovah. And you and I have a responsibility and acknowledge that there's a right and a wrong. So as I said, it's not that the fool has said in his head there's no God. It's the fool has said in his heart there is no God. It's because his heart doesn't want to yield to the commands. It's because his heart doesn't want to surrender the will. It's because his heart doesn't want to give up and do what God says. And therefore, he tries to explain away God. He denies the existence of God. Not because he really doesn't know that God is there, but because in his heart of hearts, he prefers his sovereignty to the sovereignty of God. He prefers his will to the will of God. And he has chosen to go his own way and exalt the intellect of man over the revelation of God Almighty. And that is a sad condition to be in. So, this question of good and evil, it's not a question of whether there is good or evil. Anybody with 2 cents knows that there's good and evil in this world. It's not a question of whether good and evil exist. They exist. And our very nature must acknowledge it. But the question is by what standard will we determine what is good and what is evil? It is not whether good and evil are there, they are there. The question is this: who sets the standard? Who determines what is good and who determines what is bad? Who determines what is truth and who determines what is lie? And I would submit to you that there really become only 2 standards. It is either the standard of God or the standard of man. It either follows what God has given to us and revealed to us in the Holy Word, or it comes from man's idea and man's concept, influenced by the prince of darkness, influenced by the powers of darkness, and there you come down to it. You're either going to follow a professor in a college, you're going to follow some guy that did a study on an island, or you're going to go to the book of books and learn the truth of God and determine and understand, here is the standard that I must follow. So we that are saved and understand, we have recognized the authority of God's Word. You either do that, the authority of man or the authority of God. One or the other. And so we come to this. You know, I think it's interesting that in our culture, in numerous areas, we recognize the need for a standard. I think it would be very interesting to see what the buildings of our community would look like if we applied the same standards to measuring tapes as we do to our ethics. If we allowed every man to set his own standard. Well, I think an inch is that long. Well, I think a foot is that long. Well, I'm building this house today, and for me, a foot is 14 inches and not 12 inches. I'm telling you, it would be the greatest mess of confusion you ever saw, but we recognize it makes real good sense to have a standard of measure. Yes, sir. So we get a rule, and they're all set to a standard. An inch ought to be an inch on any ruler that you get. And if we got a ruler that the inch wasn't true to an inch, we'd throw it in a trash can and wonder what kind of crazy man ever made such a thing and somehow detoured or turned away from the standard. And yet when it comes to our ethics, we let every man determine what is right in his own eyes. We have situational ethics where you can determine what's right for you in the situation you're in. And we can tell all kinds of perspectives that man has. But I can tell you that there is a standard. What would it be like if we could line the highways and 55 miles an hour meant something to one person and something else to another? It'd be the biggest bunch of confusion you ever saw. There'd be wrecks everywhere. And that's what we've got. Men are determining their own standards. And we've got collisions. We've got accidents. We've got all kinds of chaos in the moral realm. And yes, we realize the need for a standard. But we have forgotten and turned away from the one standard that is most important. And that's God's Holy Word.
Amen.
So it's somewhere. You got to have a standard. You would not want to exist in a world that did not have a standard for time. If I couldn't look at my watch and say it's this time, and you look at your watch and say, okay, we're together. You couldn't synchronize anything. You couldn't depend on anyone. Well, we'll start church at 7:30. But 7:30 is one thing for one person, and 7:30 is something else for someone else. And we got 4 or 5 different timepieces in here, and 20 different timepieces. Who knows where to start? No order, nothing to it. You understand the point. But it's that same principle. How can we recognize the need for a standard in the natural realm, but yet we want to turn away from that standard in the moral realm? We are creatures that have the ability to choose. We have the ability to discern right from wrong. And we need to be able to have a standard that judges what is right and wrong. And that needs to be something that is higher than us. It needs to be something that exists outside of me. It needs to be free from the prejudice of men. It needs to be outside the bias of mankind. It needs to be something that is universal and applicable all over the world. It needs to be something that's durable and eternal and has been there from the beginning. And I thank God that there is a standard and it exists in the person of God. It's been revealed to us in the Holy Word. It's an eternal standard. It's a universal standard. It exists outside of you and I. You and I do not pass our judgment upon it. It's God that's given it to us. It has the authority of God and not the authority of man. When we speak the Word of God, we speak as the oracles of God and not as something that man has said. Paul said, when we came to you, you received our Word as it was the very Word of God and not of men, because this book is an authoritative book and it's not the authority of men. It is the authority of God Almighty.
Amen.
Now let me talk about this righteous standard then that we have. It is in God. And it is the righteousness of God that we want and not the righteousness of man. And I want to share with you some things about that here today. Number one, I want to share with you that righteousness is a divine attribute. God is righteous.
Yes. Yes.
Righteousness is not merely something God does. It's been stated, but I state it again. God is not righteous because He conforms to a standard. God is not righteous because He obeys a law. The law does not exist outside of God. There is not a standard that exists outside and above God. God is the standard. God is eternal. The reason that the law is there and eternal because it was there in the nature of God. The reason the Word has that eternal value and that eternal attribute is because it is a reflection. And it is that which reflects and that which is the image, or that which reveals, I should say, the God that already exists. His Word is eternal because He is eternal. Amen. It's just that simple. Our God is righteous because He is righteous. He wasn't made that way. He wasn't created. He didn't become that way because He did something. He's always been that way. That's His very nature. It's His very character. It's a very attribute of who He is. Our God is righteous in all His ways and holy in all of His works. There is none like Him. And everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. God is a righteous God. No way to get around it. He's a God that, the Bible says, the very habitation of His throne is righteousness. It's justice. It's holiness. I mean, just get in God's presence. The angels in His presence will cry out, holy, holy, holy. When they get in His presence, they're overwhelmed with the sense of the holiness of His character, the righteousness of His deeds. We got a lot of folks today that don't think that God is righteous. But I'm here to tell you, our God is a righteous God. They want to accuse Him of this. They blame the problems and the fallacies of our culture on God Almighty. But God didn't make sin. Sin's not God's error, and it's not God's fault. It's the fault of one that has turned away and rebelled against the government of God. But our God is a holy and righteous God, and He wants a holy and righteous people. And you and I must first of all understand that righteousness is something God is, and that's what God wants us to have. A righteousness that is a part of who we are. A righteousness that is made up in our very nature and being, and not something that is external to us as a result of what we do. More about that later. Secondly, I want to share with you that this righteousness is witnessed by the law and prophets. A couple of passages. I go to Romans chapter 3. Turn your Bibles there a moment. Romans, please, chapter 3. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, that's what we're after. Not the righteousness of men, but the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. I want to second of all say to you that the law, the righteousness of God is witnessed by the law and the prophets. That Old Testament, that law and prophets give witness and give testimony to the fact that God is a righteous God. I get amazed at people today. We think that our civilization has advanced and we've got far beyond, you know, these societies of yesterday, and we're not a barbaric culture. Oh my, if we could see ourselves. But somehow we think that we've gotten beyond it. So we go back to that Old Testament and we look at the God of the Old Testament that destroyed the world with the flood. We look at a God that rained down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. We look at a God that destroyed a world empire of Egypt and delivered his people out of that land. We look at a God who instituted laws for that nation and instituted punishments according to whatever violations were made of the law. And if adultery, it was a capital crime and merited stoning. Murder was a capital crime and merited stoning. Breaking the Sabbath, all so forth and so on. And then the list that was given, various crimes and punishments. He didn't create jails and prisons to put people in and make the taxpayer pay for them for the rest of their days and let them sit and rot and then sin. No, they either execute them if they committed a crime of that worthy of execution, and if they had not committed a crime worthy of execution, then they had to make restitution. If they stole something, they had to pay it back. They didn't work for the state. They worked for the person that they had taken away from. Whatever it was, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it was a system of justice that was equal. And I'm telling you, it's par excellence. There is none that's ever been able to surpass it. But we need to understand that the righteousness of God is testified to in the law and the prophets.
Amen.
There is that sense. You know, take your Bibles while you're turning to Luke 16 and 15. I want to drive it home because it's where we're at. It's our culture we live in. When we talk about folks that, when we preach that we believe in capital punishment, there are people who think that we're barbaric. They look at that God of the Old Testament and they say, ah, who was that? They don't know him. The reason they don't know him, because that's just it. They don't know him. They've never met him. They've never surrendered their life to him. If you're going to come, you've got to believe that God is. You can't come to God with criticism and expect to be saved. You can't come to God rejecting part of his being and expect to be converted and saved. No, sir. When you receive him as he is. Every man that cometh to God must believe that he is. And he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I must accept God as he is. He is. And who he is, he is. I'm not here to write God or to determine what God should be. That's idolatry. Idolatry is man inventing God. Idolatry is man creating God in man's image according to man's intellect and man's understanding. He makes an idol and makes it in reflection of his own thoughts and his own attitude towards God. But creation or biblical Christianity is the idea of God making man. We've been made in the image of God. God is not made in our image. We're not here to worship idols. We're here to worship and serve the one true and holy God. Luke chapter 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were unto John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man preacheth or presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail.
Right.
He speaks here and says, the law and prophets prophesied unto John. John brought in a new era. John was, his life was a line of demarcation between an old covenant and a new covenant. And all of that law and prophets was bringing men up to that point to when the herald would come who would introduce the Christ unto this world. And that herald came and he created such a stir that they left their cities, they left the comfort of their homes, they got outside of the arenas that were in their towns and they went out to the wilderness. They got away from the hustle and the bustle and they got out there to hear a man that had come out of the wilderness. He's supposed to be up in the temple. He's a son of the priest. He ought to be up there and issuing out are praying and interceding in their temple that this man by the call of God has chosen to be a prophet. And he's out there declaring the word of God and telling men to turn their hearts back to God. He's telling them to bring down the mountains of their pride, fill in the valleys of their despair and their iniquities so that they can see the King, because Jesus is coming. The King of glory is coming, and they must prepare their hearts to receive.
Yes,
and now, he talks about that law. John's coming doesn't annihilate the law. John's coming doesn't get rid of the law. No. The law brought us to that point. And he said that one tittle was not going to pass from that law, or from heaven and earth. I should say from the law. Easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle to pass or to fail in the law. God's law is eternal, and God's law has an eternal purpose. And it will not be just because a culture today doesn't want it, doesn't appreciate it, doesn't recognize its significance, doesn't change it, and doesn't annihilate it. It is still God's law, and it's still a reflection of who God is.
Amen.
I understand. And then it just seems out of nowhere, verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. He talks about the permanence and the eternal state of the law. And how established that it is. And then this seems almost out of the blue. He pulls in this business of adultery. A violation of one of the Ten Commandments. One of the commands that's in the law. The Decalogue. And now you might wonder why. One of the reasons is because I think that this law or this sin represents one of the most heinous sins and crimes that can be committed, and that God in this sin will recognize how terrible it is and the severity of that law and its purpose for mankind. Now let me take that just a little bit further if I might, because this business of adultery was a terrible crime. We've got a culture. We've got a culture today that is not bothered by those things. Most folks today don't even get married. And when they do get married, it's not for so long. You can divorce as easily as you get married. And you can get more and more wives and go forth. And people can have wives and sleep with other wives and so forth and so on. Adultery is a prominent sin in our culture. It's more prominent than murder. Hello. It's more prominent than thievery. It is thievery, really. Taking another man's wife or something that belongs to someone else, and a lot of times it involves murder. That one sin, it was that sin that had been committed by David that brought down that great king that had a man. It was a man after God's heart. And it was when he committed that sin, it caused him to violate the other commandments. It caused him to lie. It caused him to murder. It caused him to dishonor his mother and his father. It caused him to steal from another man the little lamb that belonged to another man. It's this man, David, that demonstrates how terrible and heinous is that crime. And the law brings it here, letting us know that the law is important and it's going to be upheld. The New Testament doesn't make light on adultery. The New Testament doesn't come along and say it's okay now to do what wasn't okay 2,000 years ago. Absolutely not. It's just as important to keep it today as it ever was. But what the New Testament does is reach down to where a man lives, reaches down to the desires in his heart. It strikes at the root of adultery and cuts the root. It cuts the tree at the root and says, here is a man that's filled with lust. And that's why you've got adultery. People say, the Lord did away with that. He did away with the punishment of it. He did not. And it's that story. And we see Jesus, an adulterous woman, brought toward before him. And we have used that story to think that God did away with capital punishment. It's that very story in which Jesus upholds the punishment of the law. He did not say to those men and say, look, go ahead. Or you can't punish her because I'm coming to do something new. He said, go ahead. Brother Woods, he said, he that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. And you know what that means? He knew every one of those guys, every one of us has sinned, so none of us is worthy to judge. If that's the case, you'll have anarchy in every culture. Somebody better be able to judge. Somewhere we need magistrates. Somebody better be able to put folks on a jury and determine whether someone's done right or someone's done wrong. We've got to have judgment, or we can't even live together in peace and harmony. That's absurd. No, Jesus Christ did not do that. And when he said, he that's without sin, cast the first stone, he wasn't talking about certainly no inherent sin. And he wasn't talking about the fact that if these men had never sinned, That wasn't it at all. The idea is you brought a woman that you say has been caught in the very act. Caught in the act, not in the thought, in the act. And you can't be caught in the act and commit adultery with just one person. Takes two. The injustice is seen in that they are using her as a pawn. They care nothing for justice. They are not formed this court because they care about ridding their society of unfaithfulness. They have formed this court in order to tear Jesus down and to destroy His ministry. Where's the man? You folks in bringing this woman are filled with sin because you're filled with prejudice. You are filled with bias. And you're not judges of the truth and judges of righteousness. You are judges of selfish wills. But when he said, let him cast the first stone. Go ahead, if your judgment is just, go ahead and do it. They didn't do it. And then Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. One, because he didn't come as civil authority. Two, because he's only one witness. He's on the earth. He's one man. He's one witness. The law says it takes two or three to condemn a person. And all of her accusers went out. And he is only one witness. So by the law, he cannot condemn this woman. But he does not make light of her sin. He gives her mercy, even as he had showed his servant David and said, go and sin no more. But the mercy of God does not take away from the fact that the judgment of God is necessary and needful. And the point in being is this, is that Jesus upheld that this sin is a terrible sin. It's a sin that's destructive. It is worthy of death. But the grace of God can come and God is merciful to us. My point is this, is that the law is witness to the righteousness of God. And in that time, Jesus never turned away or made light of the adultery. He never went to another standard of righteousness. He never suggested that now we can commit adultery and it's okay. It is still a sin worthy of death. There is grace and there is mercy. But I'm telling you right now that the law is righteous because it reflects a righteous God. And God still hates sin today as much as He has ever hated it. Don't get caught up there, but I can tell you if we knew how much that sin was destroying our culture. If we knew how destructive the pornography was. It'll destroy a nation because it'll destroy their homes. It'll destroy their marriages. It'll destroy churches. It'll destroy societies. It'll destroy your economy. Amen. It will. It'll put single moms... break one household that can combine their resources and come together in labor and make two households. Make it more difficult for people to go on. It'll destroy an economy. It'll destroy a society. And I'm telling you right now that the gospel that we preach today and the righteousness is preaching that gospel, the point that I want to make has not been diminished by Jesus Christ and is not something that He came to do away with. Matthew 5 says, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy but to fulfill. He came not to give us a standard that was less. He came not to give us a standard that was less than what the law had given us. He came to give us a way in which that law could indeed be satisfied. And the righteousness of God can be in the heart of every man. And it would not be just an external deed. It would not be something that you and I do out of our own energy and our own strength. It would not just be my righteousness and me trying to obey God. It would be God living in me and the power of Jesus in me. So that the law is written upon my heart and I do what is right because I am right in the sight of God.
Amen.
More preaching there, but I got to go on. The righteousness of God is a divine attribute. It's witnessed by the law and prophets. It's seen in Christ. I would that you would understand today that Jesus Christ came to reveal God to us. God was manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the only begotten of the Son. Only begotten of the Father, rather. The Son, full of grace and truth. We beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's of that grace that we've received and grace for grace. But I want you to understand that there was one that came. He came to do the will of God. He came and was witnessed to again by the law and the prophets. The prophets and the law not only gave us and witnessed to the fact that there's a standard that God has because it reflects His being, but also told us that there would be one come who would satisfy that standard. There will be a righteous branch. There will be a prophet who would come, Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, who will fulfill all my will. He will speak exactly what I give him to speak. This man will be true. This man will be righteous. And this man is the one that God approves of. None other than Jesus Christ, who received the approval of the Father. Look in Acts, please. Chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you, as you were yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God have raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. Notice it. You've taken by Him, by wicked hands, you've crucified Him, you have slain Him, but He was a man among you approved of God. Here is a man that walked among you by miracles, signs, and wonders, revealed that God was with him, revealed that the hand of God. Nobody can do these things unless God can be him. Demons cannot heal you. Demons cannot make a lame man whole. Demons cannot come and cleanse a leper of his disease. I'm telling you, demons can't raise the dead, my friend. This man has done signs and wonders, and you ought to bow at his feet. You ought to say, here is one that is good. You ought to put your approval upon it. You ought to say he's worthy to rule. We ought to make him governor. We ought to make him president. We ought to make him emperor over all, because this man is worthy of rule. But instead, you took him and you nailed him to a cross. You crucified him. And he said, but you know what God did? He wouldn't let you folks have the last word. He was approved of God. And when you put him in the tomb, God brought him out of it. When you rejected him, God accepted him. When you cast him down to Hades and didn't want him in your society, God set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. When you would have him under your feet, God put him everything under his feet. Oh, hallelujah. When you would have said his teachings are not worthy of following, God has made him to be the standard by which every man will be judged. And so that this man, rejected of society, will be exalted by God. And understand that Jesus has been approved of the Father. The very fact that he's at the Father's right hand indicates that here's a man that God approves of. If God has raised him from the dead, and if God has set him at his own right hand, how much should you and I pay attention to his life, to his teaching, and to what it is that took him to where God exalted him? We ought to pay attention any time a society exalts someone. By who a society exalts, it will determine the character of that society. When a society exalts evil men, you've got a debased culture. When a society takes selfish, drunks, harlots, prostitutes, and exalts them, sodomites, and exalts them over culture and society and says they're worthy of imitation, you've got a debauched culture and society. And it was a debauched culture that took the best of the best, that took the creator of the world, that took a God that had done nothing but good, that took one who opened the eyes of the blind, a healer among men, a teacher of good things, who helped the poor and touched the lives of many, who cleansed the leper and raised the dead, who many a family was touched by this man. When a culture takes that man and nails him to the cross and says, we have no king but Caesar. We would have Barabbas. We would have a thief and a robber over this good man. You've got a debauched culture. And I'm telling you, he rose again. God raised him from the dead. And they went back to that culture and preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God reached into that decadent age and he saved men out of the darkness and brought them to the light of God. Acts 17, this righteousness of God was demonstrated and approved in the life of Jesus Christ. The Bible said there was no guile in him, no sin in him. You want to get the testimonies of him? Just take it. The demons said,
He was the Holy One of Israel. Judas said, I betrayed an innocent man. I'm telling you, Caiaphas even admitted he saved others. Self he cannot save. Oh, it's not that he can't save. He won't save himself. He'll give himself. But those self-righteous scribes and judges and elders said he saved others. Their very mention of it indicated this man saved people. He improved their lives and made it better. You can take the witnesses. You can take it and let them stand up. Even his enemies had to speak well of him when they come down to admit the truth. And the only thing they can find against him is when they want to crucify him. They can't get any man to agree. They cannot find any sin. They can't find any violation of the law until they have to ask him, are you the Christ? Yeah. Well, he's not going to deny himself. And now they crucify him for blasphemy. But he didn't die for his own blasphemy. He died for our blasphemy. Blasphemy was a sin worthy of capital punishment. And there on that cross, he took the capital punishment that was due to you and I because we had sinned and violated the law of God. And there Jesus Christ took it. But I am telling you this, that even among the society around them, you can't get away from it. He took those men that were there when they brought the woman later on in John 9. Which of you, John chapter 8, convinceth me of sin? Even the self-righteous crowd. And I'm telling you, if they could have, they would have.
Right.
We live in a culture today that if you run for office, you better either know somebody. But if you want to run to office today on a conservative or a, let me say, a constitutional ticket, you better have a clean slate.
Yes, right.
Because your skeletons are going to be discovered.
Right.
Your closet and whatever's in it's going. Your dirty laundry is going to be hung up to dry for everybody to see. That's just the way it is. And the problem is we've got few men with that record. We used to have men that had that record. The churches would preach it again. We ought to have men with that record. Come on, church. Oh, I'm talking about since the Lord has saved you. Things you did in sin, you did in sin. But since God has saved us, He can keep us. The same God that delivered us can keep us by His power and by His Word. The same God who is righteous wants the same righteousness in you and I.
Amen.
Acts chapter 17, verse 31. And verse 30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Speaking of that time in the Old Testament, men made idols of stone. They took God, they shaped Him this way and that way and tried to fashion something of God according to their thoughts of Him. And God was gracious to that kind of culture. He was gracious because they were ignorant. But after He became man and walked among us, we got a new story here. We got a different situation. And we don't have a lower standard, we got a higher standard. We can more is available under grace than was ever available under the law. Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men and that He hath raised Him from the dead. The very fact that God, when God put Jesus at His hand, it said a number of things. When He put Jesus at His right hand, it says this: the world has rejected Him, then I reject the world and I raise Jesus Christ. He didn't raise Moses from the dead. He didn't raise David from the dead. He didn't raise Jeremiah from the dead. He didn't reach out and bring John the Baptist out of the dead. They killed Him and there they are and the sepulchres are there. But when they killed this man, He said, you're not getting him. Hades has no claim. Death has no right to him. I'm raising him up, and I'm not going to only raise him up. I'm going to give him a glorified body. He'll never know death. You'll never touch him again. You'll never lay your grimy hand on him again. I'm setting him at my right hand over all principality and power. He is the head of all things of the church. He is the firstborn of creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the first begotten from the dead. He is over all. Everything is subject unto Him, and in all things He is to have the preeminence.
Yes,
and Caiaphas, you nailed him. You sent him. You give him over to the Romans. You're going to look in his eyeballs one day, and you're going to see him in his glory. And every president and every one has spit in the face of God.
Right.
that's rejected His righteous standing, rejected His wonderful work at Calvary, has spurned His law and His love and His light. I'm here to tell you, they will one day be face to face, Sister Gracie, with the King of Kings. They'll behold the nail scars in His feet. They'll behold the nail scars in His hands. There will be a glory radiating from His countenance, and they will be exposed. They'll have no excuse. Every man must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and they will see Him in His glory. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, for the glory of God the Father, of things in heaven and earth, and things under the earth. I'm telling you, every knee is going to give honor and praise and acknowledge He is King and He is Lord of all. He will not only be the judge that judges you, He will be the standard by which you are judged. I'm not going to be judged by the fact of whether I was a good man or just a good or bad. It is where how my life approximates the character, whether or not Jesus was in me, whether or not I was in Him and lived the Christ life, whether or not I could say I am dead, but yet I live. Christ lives in me. I'm crucified with Christ. And He talks about, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I live, in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God who died for me. He gave Himself for me. That's going to be the standard of all time.
Amen.
You will be saved or lost dependent upon your relationship with Jesus Christ. This righteousness of God was seen in Jesus, approved of in Jesus, and He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. He is not only judge, He is standard. That's what John said. He was among us, we beheld Him, and he said, this is the testimony. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Woo, hallelujah. We have beheld our hands have handled of the Word of life. We've seen Him. We've tasted that the Lord is gracious. We know Him. And we can tell you, there is none that surpasses Him. Take every other leader, and the failures are miserable. But the founder of Christianity, no sin is in his life. There is no wickedness ever found in Him. He was never deceitful. He was never hypocritical. He never told a lie. He never made an act of disobedience. He was fully obedient unto the end. I'm telling you, somewhere a society ought to be able to look and say, there it is. There's the man of the ages. There's the one that's conquered death. I need to consider this man.
Amen.
Let me quickly, a few things and I close. This righteousness of God is preached in the gospel. This righteousness is an attribute of God. It is witnessed by the law and prophets. It's seen and revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is also preached in the gospel. Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The gospel doesn't preach a humanistic standard. The gospel doesn't preach a conformity to the world standard. The gospel doesn't preach and appease the world standard. The gospel declares not the righteousness of men, but the righteousness of God. The gospel condemns men and justifies God. The gospel puts men in sin and places God in the right. The gospel says bow. The gospel says confess and forsake your sin. By mercy and truth iniquity is purged. By the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. The gospel says bow the knee, kiss the scepter, oh, kiss the sign, and let your life be yielded to the government of God Almighty.
Amen. Go ahead.
The gospel is that which preaches a righteousness that exceeds. For He said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness that exceeds is a righteousness that is more than external.
Right.
If the only reason you think you are good is because you do good things, you are in for a rude awakening on Judgment Day. We don't need simply to do good. We need to be made good. We need God to change us. We need God to do something in us. And that's what Jesus said. And in the rest of Matthew chapter 5, after He declared that statement, He gave us the standard of exceeding righteousness. It's like a parenthetical statement. He says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall no kiss enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then the last verse of that chapter, therefore be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the righteousness we need, is the righteousness of God. But what is that righteousness? It's a righteousness that comes from the heart. The man, you don't have to worry about this man killing. Why? Because he's got rid of the anger that's in his heart. You don't have to worry about this man stealing another man's wife. Why? Because he doesn't look on women to lust after them. He looks and he preaches the gospel. He treats them as sisters. He's honorable towards them. And he's satisfied with the love of his own wife. Oh, what about this man who makes his vows when he's in the courtroom where he makes his oath? No, sir. The man, this goes beyond. You know, a man is true when he speaks it in his heart. When he says yes means yes. And when his no means no, when his word is as good as his handshake, and you know he will fulfill what he promises to fulfill. What Jesus does is he drives it home to the heart and says, the righteousness of the scribes is an outward righteousness. Outwardly, Matthew chapter 23, outwardly they appear righteous to men. Inwardly, they're full of dead men's bones. Full of iniquity. Outwardly they appear righteous. Paul said it to Timothy, they got a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. If all you've got's a form, if all you've got's external restraints, we're asking ourselves, why is our culture so corrupt? How did it get this far? We failed to preach the gospel for one thing. But what we are seeing in America is that the external restraints are being lifted. The stigmas that were attached to gross acts of immoralities are being taken away. It's not producing less sodomy, it's producing more. Oh, when we drop down the lines, when we drop the walls, when we put down the external restraints, then we are discovering what's really in the heart of men. And now what we're trying to do is stop the tide. Well, let's get rid of the guns. Well, let's get rid of the instruments of cruelty. And let's feed the poor. Let's get these folks out of the gutters, and then they'll have better lifestyles. Jesus didn't say that's the answer. The answer is not a societal change. The answer is not a change of circumstance. It's not the administration of medicine. It is the change of the heart. It is to have righteousness written here. It's not a gun that kills. It's anger that has filled a man's heart because his selfish will has not been appeased. And he wants to do what he wants to do. And therefore he takes the life of other people. This world is filled with rage. Go down the highway. People near run over you. Get out of my way. When I was growing up, road rage, you never even heard of such a thing. What's that? But it's become something now. Anger is filling our culture. And this righteousness, I go back and close in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. There'll be more to the sermon later, but let me finish it here this morning. Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. He talked about this righteousness of God that was manifested without the law. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Paul said, I want to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is by the faith of Christ. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. So that what the righteousness that we now have, and some people read that, and all they get out of that is forgiveness. What we call forensic righteousness. Forensic righteousness is a mere legal justification that declares you legally justified, and so that you are no longer living against the law or the law no longer has a claim against you. And that's all we see today in Christianity. Well, I've just been forgiven. And God has washed away my sins and therefore I'm righteous. I will tell you that's a part of it. But I'm here to tell you that He came to do more than that. He didn't say that men will simply confess by faith. He didn't say that men, the just, will simply be converted by faith. He didn't say that the just will just be initially forgiven by faith. But He said they will live by faith. Paul said, the life I live in the faith, I live by the Son of God. Jesus came in Luke chapter 2, I think it is, or 1. He talks about that the deliverer has come, that we may live in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. God must forgive you. Yes, there must be something done about your past transgressions. God must take them. You must be reconciled to God. They must be covered by the death of Jesus. But that's what His death can do. But now I want to know what His life can do. I want to live in the power of new life. I got not just the benefits of His death, I got the benefits of His life. I've been planted with Him in His death, but I've been raised with Him in His resurrection. I'm dead to sin, but I'm alive to God. And God lives in me. And now by the power of the Spirit living in me, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in them that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit of the living God. Hallelujah. Can you say amen to God's Word? And it doesn't come to me because I work for it. It doesn't come to me because I add my name to a church roll. It comes to me because I cast my life at the foot of the cross. Because I declare that Jesus is worthy of my worship and my belief. And I put my life in His hands. And I say, take me and make me. I'm yours. Live your life through me and do in me what you want to do. Stand to your feet. I know I brought it from various angles this morning. But if I can summarize it, this is what I have sought to get across to you today. That you and I have got to have a standard. We recognize the need for a standard of good and evil. And it's either going to be God's standard or man's standard. That's it. It's only two options you've got. You will follow men, including yourself, or you will follow God. That's it. The course of this world. Amen. And the righteousness of God is not something He does, it's something He is. And what He does is a function of who He is. It's not that what He is a function of what He does. No. The order in Scripture is always inside out. What we do is a function of who we are.
Yes.
And that's the way it is with God. The law and prophets have testified to it. Not does it only reflect the righteousness of God in the law and reveal it, but also it gave witness to the righteous one that would come. The path to righteousness, the way that a man could be righteous. It would not come by his obedience to the law, it would come by his faith in Jesus Christ. And when he places faith in Jesus Christ, he's born anew. He becomes a new creature. The seed of God abides in him. And now he cannot practice sin because he's born of God. Hallelujah. Whoever practices sin is of the devil. But whoever does righteousness is born of God. And he cannot sin, for his seed remaineth in him. That's the standard. And the standard was seen in Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus was getting at. I mean, just a second, I conclude here, and he says this: the Spirit's coming to reprove the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more.
That's right.
A new standard of righteousness has come into the world.
Yes.
Or I should say an expression of it. It's not the Pharisees. It's not this religion or that religion. It's Jesus Christ.
Right.
He is now the standard.
Yes, He is.
And so, as the law is revealed in Christ, as the law is expressed in the life of Christ, that's where you and I look to. He is now the fulfillment of all of that.
Yes.
And now my righteousness will come from Him. And so that the Spirit is now going to convince this world of righteousness because there's one man that's been approved of and sits at the right hand of God.
That's right. Amen.
And He's the man you need to look to for your righteousness. Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. That's what Peter told him. This one that you crucified, He has shed forth this which you do see and hear. Hallelujah. And I want to tell you, to the one that the world rejects today, He has saved those that are here in this room today. It is by Him that these children were blessed. It is by Him that these parents give honor to God. It is by Him that I can preach this message today. It's by Him that I can declare there is strength to overcome the sin and strength to overcome the enemy of our souls. It's by Him that you and I can go out into the world and declare there is one righteous and His name is Jesus Christ. And if you'll believe on Him with the heart, you will be righteous. He will forgive you, but He will lift you up, fill you with His Spirit, and enable you to live in the righteous standard of God Almighty.
Amen.
But it all flows out of Him in us and us in Him, having a changed nature, having a changed heart, so that God has renovated us by our renewing and our transforming our lives, and is constantly conforming us by the transformation or the renewing of our minds. And as we learn more of God, He applies it to our heart and He changes our character, and we live conformed to the character and nature of God Almighty.
Amen.
There's no excuse for low living. No excuse at all. If we fall, it's our fault. It's our failure to believe. It's our failure to watch and pray. I'm just here to tell you today, if there's ever a need, the world needs to be convicted of that righteous standard. I've got more to share about it. But if there's ever a time when that world needs to see where is true righteousness, it's to be seen in Jesus. And it's visible in the lives of the saints. If there's no righteousness in the church, there's no hope of it anywhere. Hello. God's good today, church. I feel His presence right here this morning. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? Father, I've shared what You laid on my heart today. With all in my being, I've given myself to You to share, and I'm trusting You to write it home to their hearts. It's a subject, God, sometimes folks don't think about maybe as much. But we got to have a standard. And it's got to be higher than the intellect of men. And Lord, You are that standard. And the standard You revealed in Your Word is a revelation of You. It's not a revelation of a mere standard. God, it's a revelation of You. And You demonstrated that when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I thank You for it. I thank You for it. I thank You, God, that one day we have the hope You will judge this world in righteousness. Every secret thing will be made known. Every hidden thing will be revealed. God, that we will all appear. We will all be, Lord, exposed before the judgment seat of Christ. And now today I'm asking You, God, that You will develop in the heart of this people, that in this church there will be a sincerity and a purity of heart like there's never been before. That there will never be in this church any sense of ever permissiveness or in any sense towards, Lord, hypocrisy, that we are ever willing to live less than what we know we should live. Let us never, Lord, be willing to live a lie. Let us never be willing to be pretenders. Let us never be willing to come to church and just put on some kind of act or to try to make people think it's all right when it's really not all right. Try to make people think we're in love with You when we're really not in love with You. No, Lord, let that be exposed. And I pray that hearts be broken and let men and women be restored and reconciled unto You. And let this place be filled with those, God, who are in love with You, have a passion burning in the heart for You, and whom Jesus Christ is living His life in them again and again. That, Lord, we are being conformed to Your image. We are being conformed to Your image. And Christ is living His life in us, Lord. That Christ is formed in us. Let that be the testimony of this church. Please, where we are weak, help us, God, by Your Word overcome, and help us, Lord, help the ministers of the church to cast down the imaginations, the strongholds, the thoughts, the concepts that men have erected in their mind and are contrary to the knowledge of God. Lord, to bring the arguments against them, that bring them down so men can bring every thought into the captivity of Jesus Christ. We need it, God. I tell You, Father, we need it. We're in need of revival. The church world, Lord, is going down. It's dying, Lord. There's so much permissiveness. There's so much promiscuity. There's so much, Lord, acceptance of the world's standard and sense of appeasement of the world. And we're trying to win the world, Lord, by using the world's methods. And I'm asking you to help us today. Enlighten us by your word. Enlighten us by your truth. Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts. Enlighten this word and write it in our souls so that this community and this world can see that, Lord, your truth is right. That you are right. You are holy. And you're the standard to whom we should look. Oh, thank you for the blood that washes away our sins. Church, would you take a moment and raise your hand and give thanks to God? How many of you know that His righteousness is on your heart? You ought to be thankful today. More than just forgiven, but you're living a righteous life because He lives in you. Would you thank Him for it right now? Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you. I thank you for the one that's come. I thank you that you didn't hide. You revealed yourself. You showed us that you're a righteous and holy God. That, Lord, you're righteous in your ways. You're holy in all your works. Holiness and righteousness, Lord, are the very habitation of your throne. I thank you, Lord, that you brought your Son to this world, sent Him, and, Lord, raised Him up when men rejected Him. You raised Him up. Lord, when men said He's not fit to rule, you put Him at your own right hand. When men, Lord, spit in His face, you embraced Him. When men cursed Him, you blessed Him. When men, Lord, turned Him aside and condemned Him, you raised Him up, Lord, and accepted Him. And I thank you because there's my hope. There's my salvation. Because if He's raised, I can be raised. Where He sits, we can sit. Oh, Lord, because you made us to sit together with Him in heavenly places. Hallelujah. And Lord, our hope is in Jesus, and I thank you for that this morning. I just thank you that we had that hope. I thank you, God. I thank you for your word today. I thank you for your promise today. And I pray, God, that your word would grip our hearts. I pray that your word would grip our hearts. I pray that me and Lord would begin to understand this is not a game. This is not something we just try. Lord, we must be. We must be. We must be. We must be changed. We must be changed. We must be transformed. We must be created anew. We must be born from above. Oh God, we must be, Lord, made new creatures in Christ. We must be planted with you in your death and resurrection. Buried with you by baptism into death. We must, Lord, be united with you and become one spirit with the Lord. Oh Lord, we must be found to be in Christ. Our only hope is to be in Christ. We must abide in you, for the branch cannot bear fruit of itself lest it abide in the vine. Oh, I feel it here this morning. I feel you touching hearts and lives. Please, God, write this home to the hearts of men. Write this home to their lives. Cause them to understand, God, that our righteousness comes from you. And it's a real righteousness. It's more than that which is declaration of, Lord, pardon. It's that which changes us and writes the law upon our heart. It's the new covenant. It's the new covenant, oh God. It's the new covenant, oh Lord, that takes anger and lust, lying and cheating. Oh, that takes selfishness. It takes, Lord, a permissiveness out of the heart and makes that man different so that he loves the right, does the right, wants the right, and hungers for it. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Glory to the Lamb of God.